And keep your Bibles open there. We'll be focusing today on Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Filled in Christ. Filled in Christ. The story is told of a father and son walking along the high street close to Christmas time. And they went past a department store window, and there was a Christmas tree with a huge present, or what looked like a present anyway, underneath it. A big box covered in beautiful, shiny wrapping paper with a big red bow on top. And the little boy was fixated by this, couldn't take his eyes off this beautiful sight. And he said, "Daddy, Daddy, I know what I want for Christmas." His dad said, "No, I don't think you do." "No, Daddy, I really do. I know what I want." "No, no, you don't." And eventually the little boy said, "Daddy, why don't I want that big present there for Christmas?" His father said, "I know that big box looks amazing, but it's empty. It's only for display. It's just filling a gap in the window. If you actually had that, if that was your present and you opened it up, it would only disappoint you." And one of the reasons, as I mentioned earlier, that Paul wrote to the Christians of Colossae was because he knew that there were those around them tempting them to doubt the fullness and the completeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were coming out with things that looked and sounded impressive, maybe even looked or sounded really attractive. But Paul is warning his readers and his listeners, it's empty. You don't need it. He's bringing their focus back on the fullness and the completeness of Jesus and the gospel that they've received. And that's what the false teachers in Colossae were trying to get the people to doubt. We don't know exactly what it was they were teaching. We get hints of it later in the letter. But ultimately, it comes down to causing the Colossians to doubt the fact that Christ is enough, that every blessing, everything they could possibly need is found in him, that they're missing out if they just settle for the gospel as Paul would preach it. Look what he says in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit." Empty deceit. Far from missing out on anything, Paul says that these extras, these so-called improvements or enhancements to the gospel, they're just like that empty display box in the shop window. Nothing to offer you. By contrast, look what he says in verse 9. "In him," that's in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So emptiness with whatever it is that these false teachers are proclaiming, fullness in Christ. If you've received the gospel as preached by Paul and the apostles, you're not missing out on anything. You have all that you need and far more besides in Christ. He goes on in verse 10, "You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Repeatedly in this letter, Paul is, you might say, reaching for the language. He uses several words all throughout this section of Colossians that you rarely find anywhere else in the whole Bible. He's reaching for the language to emphasize to us the uniqueness and the fullness of blessing that is found in Christ, who is truly God and truly man. In him, Paul is saying, we have all that we need and more besides. And in verses 11 to 15, that'll be our focus for the rest of our time, Paul gives some examples of what we've received in Christ, the fullness of blessing that we have in Christ. And in doing so, he reassures us we're not missing out on anything. The first thing he reminds us of that we have in Christ, to be filled in Christ, is to be circumcised. Circumcised. Look at verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Immediately, when Paul's listeners would have heard this word, they would have thought of the physical act or sign of circumcision, which we read about earlier in Genesis 17. God ordained, commanded that sacrament, you could say, or that sign of circumcision was to be observed by Abraham and his family down through the generations forever. And that act of physical circumcision involved the cutting away of a little bit of flesh on the male reproductive organ. And it was a quick but violent procedure, and it was a graphic reminder for God's people. It's a picture for them that drastic action needs to be taken to deal with their sin. That was the message of circumcision. But whilst God commanded his people to observe that physical act, that physical procedure, it was only a sign, it was a message to them, a picture for them of something even more important that needed to happen in their hearts. And that's not just something that we see coming in the New Testament. We see all throughout the Old Testament, God emphasizing that to his people. Listen, for example, to Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. The outward sign is important, but the outward sign is a reminder to the people of the inward work that is needed to change their hearts and cleanse them from sin. We, of course, don't practice physical circumcision today. We have a new sign, a more appropriate sign that we'll think about shortly. But here in Colossians 2:11, Paul is saying that everything that physical circumcision pointed towards is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was circumcised, of course, as a Jewish child on the eighth day of his life. The Gospels tell us that. But he also had his life entirely cut off. He went through a circumcision on a different scale altogether at the cross. He lived a perfect life. There was nothing Jesus said or did or even thought that needed to be cut away from his heart, from his life, from his record. He was perfect in every way. But on the cross, he took upon himself the guilt of our sinful thoughts and words and deeds, our sins of commission and omission. And for that purpose, as we read earlier in Isaiah 53, he was cut off. And it's interesting, Isaiah's choice of language there in chapter 53, that he was cut off. And if you were paying very close attention in Genesis 17, you'll notice that anyone who wasn't physically circumcised, who refused to accept that outward sign, was considered cut off, outcast from the covenant people of God. Jesus Christ, put to death outside Jerusalem, was cut off from his people. He went through what you might say was the ultimate circumcision. And in doing so, Jesus was fulfilling the promise God made in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So it was always the case, even in the Old Testament, God was telling them, yes, there's this outward sign, but there is spiritual work that needs to be done. Again, we don't know exactly what the false teaching was that was doing the rounds in Colossae, but physical circumcision was certainly still a badge of honor, so to speak, for Jewish people in Paul's day, even for Jewish people who weren't living anywhere near Jerusalem, and maybe some of their religions, their traditions had got mixed in with other superstitions or customs from the area in which they lived. Even if that was the case, they still clung on to the practice of circumcision. One writer says, even for Jewish people who had mixed and mingled their religion with others, they would rather have died than not had their children circumcised. But for many friends, that was where they put all their hopes of being right in God's sight, just by having done that, and perhaps having kept up some other religions and traditions. I've got the mark. I've had the cutting away. And that was perhaps part of the pressure being brought on the Colossian Christians, be they Jew or Gentile. People asking, well, you've received this gospel from Paul and the apostles, But have you been circumcised? Paul says, no, you don't need that mark on your body. You don't need any act of violence done against your body. Jesus' body bears all the marks you need. You don't need to be circumcised. You've already been circumcised in the only way that matters, because you're trusting in the cutting off of Christ on the cross, the full and final sacrifice that can cleanse you from sin and cut your guilt away. That's what's happened for you if you're a Christian here this morning. Spiritual surgery has taken place in your life. The guilt of your sin has been cut away from you at the cross of Christ. That's the only cutting that any of us need. Praise God. And this is your answer, Christian, when Satan would tempt you to doubt your faith. Or have you thinking, has enough been done? Am I good enough before God? Look at the bundle of inconsistencies that you are, Satan might say. Look at the mistakes you still make. You really think God loves you? You really think that's acceptable? God does love you. In his sight, you are accepted if your faith and trust is in the cutting away of Christ on the cross. This is your answer when the world or your own flesh tries to entice you with sin, trying to tell you this is just part of who you are. This is only natural. No, the Holy Spirit has come in and cleansed your heart. The guilt of sin is cut off. That remaining sin that clings on, that the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural help in the battle against that sin and that temptation. You're a new person in Christ. There doesn't have to be anything natural about giving in to sin anymore. This is your answer too, friends, when people around us, professing Christians or otherwise, would try to suggest that repentance and faith is not enough for salvation, that to be sure of salvation, there's other things that we have to be doing. For people in Paul's day, it was this need to be physically circumcised for some. Christian Ulster has had plenty of add-ons as well. You need to put your trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin, and you need to not drink alcohol or never enjoy music or dress a certain way or wave a particular flag or vote for a particular party. Even perfectly good things can become idolatrous things. They can become empty deceit if they are preached in such a way as to add to our salvation or needed or necessary for salvation. Just notice Paul's language in verse 11. A circumcision not made with hands. One of the ways that idols are often described in the Old Testament is that they are the work of men's hands. Psalm 115, for example, describes idols that way. Physical circumcision had been a good sign that had a place in the Old Testament covenant. But it was turned into an idol for some when it became a mark not just of your place in the household of the Jews, but your place in heaven, your place in your guarantee of salvation. That's when a good thing becomes an idol. Paul says you're not lacking anything if you're not physically circumcised. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, there's been a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual cutting away, a crucifixion that never needs to be repeated. So that's one part of what it means to be filled in Christ. You've been circumcised. But secondly, as well, to be filled in Christ is to have been buried and raised. Buried and raised. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Said that outward circumcision is no longer an appropriate sign for Christians because Jesus has been cut off. All the pain and violence and bloodshed that was needed has been provided at the cross. And so an act of violence or bloodshed, even a minor one like circumcision, would be completely inappropriate for Christians today. And so we have a new sign. And that sign is the sign of water baptism. It's an appropriate sign because instead of shedding blood, water is poured to symbolize the full cleansing, the pure, the spotless person that we are if we are united to Christ by faith. And that's what water baptism symbolizes, the washing away of sin, union with Christ in everything that he is and everything that he has done for us. Just notice how often in this passage Paul uses the words in him. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 11, in him you also were circumcised. Verse 13, God made you alive together with him. Verse 15, triumphing over them in him. This is Paul's favorite description of the Christian life. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's why we can sing psalms like Psalm 38, where there is one confessing sin and paying the full price for sin. And if it's true that we are made righteous by what Christ has done on the cross, it's true also that he carried our sin on the cross. That great exchange has taken place. And so again, if you're in Christ, you're not missing out on anything. You've been circumcised spiritually, and you've been baptized spiritually if you're a Christian. That's what Paul means there in Colossians 2:12. He's not primarily talking there about the outward sign of water baptism, in the same way that he isn't talking about the outward sign of circumcision in verse 11. When he says you have been circumcised, when he says you have been baptized, he's talking about the spiritual work, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, to which those outward signs are pictures. A Christian is someone who has been both circumcised in Christ and baptized in Christ by his work on the cross. This is why we believe that water baptism is that replacement sign of circumcision. The two things, in different ways, point to the same truth, that it is only through union in Christ that we are right in God's sight. Notice Paul says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. On the cross, Jesus not only experienced the ultimate circumcision, as we've just thought about, the cutting off of his life in the most painful way possible, he also experienced a baptism. He was baptized not with water, but with the wrath of God poured upon him. Jesus said to his followers in Luke 12, and verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, he couldn't have been speaking there about his baptism by John the Baptizer, because that had already happened at the beginning of his public ministry. He was talking about having not water poured upon him, but the wrath of God poured upon him. Jesus has experienced that. He has been baptized in that way. He has died, he's been buried, and he's been raised up. And to be united to Christ means that all of that has happened for us as well. We are buried, we are baptized, we are raised up again in Christ. Water baptism is a sign and a seal of all of that, a symbol that only in Christ are we cleansed from sin and given new life. And how wonderful it is to know that we are united to Christ in his burial and resurrection. If you're a Christian today, resurrection has already taken place in your life. We're still waiting for that physical resurrection when our bodies are made new and perfect and free from illness and death. But spiritual resurrection has already taken place. As far as it goes in God's sight today, friends, we are righteous in his sight. Just as in his sight on the cross, Christ was the sin bearer. God looked upon the cross and saw your sin and my sin. So today, if you're a Christian, he looks at you and me and he sees the righteousness of Christ covering our sin. That's why Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is why the outward sign of baptism ought to be so precious to us. This is why, boys and girls, want you to watch on carefully when there are baptisms in the course of our worship, as there are from time to time. And your baptism is not just something that we do and then we forget about it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, it asks the question, might sound strange to us at first. It asks the question, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And the meaning of improved in the original there means, how do we get the most out of it? How do we continue to benefit from our baptism, even if it's happened many years ago, whether when we were an infant or when we were an adult? How do we get the most out of it? Well, part of the answer given in the Catechism is by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. Boys and girls, and men and women as well, if you've been baptized, think about what that baptism symbolizes. Think about what that water poured upon you means. Think about what it tells us about what it means to be a Christian, that we have been buried in Christ and we're raised in Christ. We have new life in Christ. We don't need anything else. We have been filled in Christ with these great blessings. There's nothing that we can possibly add or do for ourselves, as the false teachers in Colossae were trying to claim. Maybe some of you are going to have a really big dinner this afternoon, or you've had one recently. All the trimmings, starter, main course, dessert, maybe soup, roast beef, and then pavlova or ice cream or cheesecake, take your pick afterwards, not to make you all start thinking about your dinner too much. How do you feel when you sit down in your big comfy chair after that? You're full. If someone comes along and offers you a chocolate bar or bowl of cereal or something like that, you'd say, absolutely not. I don't need anything else. At least that's what you should say. I don't need anything else. You've been filled. You've been given everything you need for hours and hours to come. Paul here, friends, is emphasizing to the Colossians, through faith, verse 12, in the powerful working of God, you've been circumcised, you've been buried, you've been raised. All of these are spiritual realities, spiritual blessings. And there is nothing to add to them. In Christ, we are filled. We're not missing out on anything. What could we possibly add to what Christ has done for us at the cross? He provides all that we need. And so in Christ, to be filled in Christ means that we are circumcised. It means that we are buried and raised. And thirdly and finally today, it means that we are forgiven and triumphant. Forgiven and triumphant. Verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, friends, the emphasis very clearly on the finished work of Christ. And he uses a new picture here. He says that it's as though you and I had a charge sheet or a big page full of debts with our name on the top. Here are the debts owed by so-and-so. Or it's like we were born into this world with an IOU to God. God created us to obey him and enjoy him forever. He set out the terms of the relationship very clearly with our first father, Adam. And Adam failed, taking all of us with him into spiritual debt. And when Paul says here that we were dead in our trespasses in verse 13, he's emphasizing we were utterly incapable of enjoying relationship with God. as long as the debt stood against us. We were cut off, cast out, as Adam was cast out of the garden. That's what it meant when God said to Adam and Eve, you remember, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. They didn't physically die. They were cast out. Again, just as Christ has been cast out to the cross. That's the impact that our spiritual debt has on our relationship with God. There's distance, there's the death of that relationship, unless that charge sheet is dealt with. And Paul says, praise God, it has been dealt with. All of our debt has been forgiven. It's had a big nail driven through it. It's had a big stamp put upon it, paid in full. That's the work that Christ has done. No one can question that record. No one can say the cross is good, but here's something else you need to do. Some rite or ritual that will sort of rubber stamp your salvation. Some rite or ritual that adds to your salvation. No. The only rites and rituals that God has given for us to observe, the Lord's Supper and baptism, speak to what Christ has already finished and provided. Paul underlines it in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What he's saying there, friends, is Jesus has taken away Satan's ammunition. Satan cannot come before the court of God in heaven anymore accusing us of anything. He can't accuse God of injustice. He can't say to God, on what basis do you let him come into heaven and enjoy your presence? How do you justify that? Satan has no grounds for that accusation, because God's answer is, look at the cross of my Son. Look at his circumcision. Look at his baptism. Look at his being cut off. Look at the debt paid in full. That's how Job, you remember how Job was the target of Satan's onslaught. That's how Job could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job 19:25. You remember how that book began? With Satan coming and accusing Job and saying to him, oh, well, take this away from Job, take that away from Job, and he'll curse you. Satan cannot accuse any of us any longer. We're untouchable because of the grace, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 15 that Christ put the spiritual powers, that's Satan and demons, he put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Paul's language there, he uses a word that refers to a Roman victory parade. When a Roman general won a battle, he would come back to his home city. He might even be invited to parade through several cities, maybe even Rome itself. And he would have all his army behind him, and they would be met with singing, shouting, celebration. They would be congratulated for their great victory. They would parade through the streets. And as part of the parade, they would bring some of their defeated enemies with them. And they shamed their enemies by making them walk behind their victors. And of course, the crowd would mock them and laugh at them. And what made it all the more striking was the fact that those defeated enemies, made to parade in front of their victors, they knew that they were on their way to execution. Paul says, since Jesus has forgiven, cancelled our debt, we're part of the victory parade. And Satan and demons are coming behind us on their way to destruction. One writer says, Paul is pulling out all the stops to make as clear as he can that God has removed any claim that the spiritual powers might have over us, or indeed that any false teachers could make to us. In Christ we're forgiven. In Christ we're triumphant. In Christ we're victorious, and there's nothing that Satan, the world, or even our own lingering sinful flesh can do about it. Just as we close, there's two small but very important words back in verse 12 that I need to train your attention on. Verse 12, you were also raised with him through faith. How are we spiritually circumcised? How do we know that we're cleansed? How do we enter into union with Christ? How can we know that we're triumphant? It's only by the powerful working of God, as Paul says in verse 12, and it's something that we receive and believe by faith. By faith. Faith in what God through Christ has done. Faith in the fullness of what God through Christ has done. And so the question for you today as we close is, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith that the fullness of blessing, every good thing that you need for life and death, is found only in Him? Do you live with faith that you're going to be part of the victory parade when He returns? You're not going to be quaking in fear. You're not going to be hiding from the return of the King. You're going to be ready and waiting and excited for the return of the King, because you're going to be in the victory parade, gladly declaring, I have been cleansed, I have been buried, I have been raised, I am forgiven, and I am triumphant, and I am filled with every blessing in Christ. Amen.